Well, brothers and sisters, friends, good morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 25 today. If you want to pull out your Bible or iPhone or whatever, there's a church Bible in the row in front of you, down below on a rack if you need one of those. You know, as I think about this morning and you know, during the announcements time, we talked about these shoe boxes here. You see these Operation Christmas Child shoe boxes that are going to be going out here in another few months. And you know, that's one of the ways that we want the gospel to go out from this body, from us, to all the way around the globe. And then we also had the announcement about the Family Fall Fest coming up October 31st, which is just one more way that we want to get the gospel out, that we as a body, that we as a local assembly of followers of Jesus Christ, we want the gospel to go out. And here's one of the things that we're going to see today in our scripture is the message of the gospel, the message that goes out with every one of these shoeboxes. Right, we heard that down there in Peru in the Andes Mountains, the box that Martha Minch sent, that the lady wrote a letter, you know, back to her about. And then we saw the picture of a fella standing there speaking to those Peruvians there in the Andes Mountains, speaking to them in their own language. And he was speaking about Jesus, the name that we just exalted here in our praise. That's who that guy was talking about. And the message that he preached, the same message that we preach, is the same message that we're going to see the early followers of Christ back 2,000 years ago preached. The message never changes. The times change, the ways, right? They didn't have shoe boxes back then. They didn't have family fall fests 2,000 years ago. But the message stays the same. And the message is really very simple. The message is about Jesus Christ. Just like we sang it, he's the only Savior. There's only one person who paid for your sin and my sin. And it's Jesus, and that's why we exalt Jesus. What we're going to see today in Acts chapter 25 is we're going to see that same message going forth from the mouth of the Apostle Paul. Just by way of reminder to kind of catch us up a little bit, remember we've seen in earlier chapters here in Acts, the Apostle Paul and his merry band of followers of Jesus, they've been out, they've gone all the way around the Mediterranean preaching Jesus, encouraging followers of Christ, building up the church there in all these different little towns and cities around the Mediterranean. And Paul's come back to Jerusalem, and because of the message that he preaches, right, not everybody likes the message that they can't save themselves. Some people are going to reject that message, not only today, but 2,000 years ago. Back in Jerusalem, when Paul got back to Jerusalem, there were some Jews there. Remember, Paul is a Jew. Remember, the vast majority of the early church, they were Jews. But they were Jews who chose to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Back at Jerusalem, when Paul returns from what we call his third missionary journey, there's some unbelieving Jews there. In other words, they're Jews who reject this message that's never changed. And when Paul comes back to Jerusalem, they want to literally rip him limb from limb. They take a hold of him there in the temple courts, and he's taken from their hands by the Romans, who are in control. And really, he's in Roman custody for 2 years, and it's protective custody in large part. What we saw just the last time we were in Acts, just 2 weeks ago, in Acts chapter 24, we saw Paul on trial, standing before a Roman tribunal. Okay, he was before the Roman governor, a guy named Felix, and we saw how Felix was a bad guy. He was immoral, greedy, abused his power horribly, and he languished there in Caesarea for 2 years under Felix, because Felix, although he knew there was nothing to hold Paul on, he wanted Paul to offer him money, and he wanted to do the Jews a favor. Well, today we're going to see Paul on trial again before a new governor. We're going to see some things similar. We're going to see some things different. But one thing we're going to see again is Jesus. We see Jesus again. Will you pray with me now? Father, as we come before you, as we open up your scriptures, it's you that we want to see ourselves. Lord, the person and work of Jesus is what every human being, every one of us sinful folk, it's what we need. Lord, not just to have heaven opened up to us, but to have real life, abundant life, and eternal life here and now. So Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes. Lord, challenge us, comfort us, encourage us, call us to rest, to trust, to love Jesus Christ. Our only way, your Son, your unique Son and the only Savior. Lord, as we open your scriptures now, open our eyes, open our minds. Lord, help us to hear you and help us to follow you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 25, we're going to dive right into verse 1 here. So just at the very end of chapter 24, we were introduced to a fellow named Festus. So we had Felix, he was the governor over Palestine previously, and he was removed from office by the Caesar because he was so bad. And so now we've met this new fellow named Festus. That's hard to say. This new fellow named Festus. And he is the newly appointed governor over Palestine, over what we would call the Holy Land. So verse 1, Festus then, having arrived in the province, so his province was greater than just Palestine, but he would make his home, his abode is over in Caesarea, northwest of Jerusalem, out on the coast of the Mediterranean. Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So the deal is this. Festus gets into Caesarea, his new digs, he drops his bags, and in a few days he goes to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem because although he's new and he doesn't understand all the lay of the land, he knows that Jerusalem, right, the capital of Judaism, it's a hotbed of problem. It's always turmoil in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, nothing's changed even today. So he goes from his home, his new palace there in Caesarea, he goes up to the city on a hill, Jerusalem. Verse 2, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews, and here we go again, what did these fellows do? They brought charges against Paul. Nothing new here. These are the same Jews, leading Jews. They're the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. These same men do what they did 2 years ago with Felix. Now they've got a new governor, and they immediately say to him, they urge him in verse 3, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him, that Festus, this new governor, might have Paul brought to Jerusalem at the same time. And then we understand that they're setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Again, nothing new. If you've been with us for a few weeks here, you remember that there were 40 of these unbelieving Jews, Jews who rejected the gospel, reject Jesus, right? And think about it, what was the real problem that these unbelieving Jews have with Paul? It's that he preaches that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, not through the keeping of law, not through the keeping of a rule or rules. That would be self-righteousness, right? That's what our guest preacher, our new missionary, Nahum O'Brien, spoke about last Sunday, right? And so Paul preaches against self-righteousness, and he says the only righteousness is in Jesus. And that's what these unbelieving Jews hate about Jesus. Just so we're clear, you know, that's what folks hate about the gospel today. Nothing's changed. The gospel is simply this: if you'll come humbly to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess your need, then he can be the answer to your need. But as long as you or I stand in our pride and say, no, I've got this, then we'll stand apart from the Lord and he can't help us. So the Jews brought charges against Paul. They were urging that Paul would be brought to Jerusalem, and at the same time, they're setting an ambush to kill him on the way. So that, right, the real deal is they don't want him to get to Jerusalem to go on trial. They just want to get him out of Caesarea. He's in a palace that's really like a fortress. They want to get him out of Caesarea on the road where he could be hijacked, where he could be ambushed and murdered. That's what they really want. Now, verse 4, Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself, Festus, was about to leave shortly. Verse 5, therefore, he said, let the influential men among you, Jews, go there to Caesarea with me, says Festus. And if there's anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. So basically, Festus, remember, Festus doesn't know the lay of the land. He's new here. He doesn't understand the dynamics of the unbelieving Jews and that they want to murder Paul. Remember, the men that were in power before him understood these things. But Festus doesn't really understand it yet. He doesn't get these dynamics yet. But it's interesting. So the Jews say, hey, would you, Festus, would you have him brought from Caesarea up to Jerusalem? And what they're planning is to murder him along the way. Well, Festus unwittingly undermines their ambush. He unwittingly says, no. Paul is being kept in my home down at the palace in Caesarea. I'm going back there shortly. Y'all get whoever you want to and come with me. If you want to bring charges against him, that's where he is. That's where I'm going. I'll sit on my judgment seat there in Caesarea. You come down there when I go in just a few days. So he unwittingly averts this ambush, even though he knows nothing about it. In verse 6, after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them there in Jerusalem, he, Festus, went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. So here's Festus. He doesn't really understand the dynamics. He's just gone back to Caesarea where Paul has been kept in custody with some freedom. Remember we saw last week or 2 weeks ago, we saw Paul had some freedom. His friends were able to visit him. I'm sure he was preaching the gospel. We're going to see in a minute that he's preaching the gospel. Okay? So now Festus gets back to Caesarea. Verse 7. After Paul arrived, right? So he calls for Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. So let's talk about these charges. We've talked about these charges before, but they are many and they are serious. Remember the nature of some of the charges against Paul that the Jews were bringing, which they could not prove because they were not true. They said that Paul had spoken against the temple. He had spoken against the law. In other words, that he had spoken evil of the law of Moses, which we would call the Old Testament. They said that he'd spoken against the temple, which is false. It's just the contrary. And then they said that he was trying to build a sedition, that he was in rebellion against Rome. So if the first charges are true, the religious charges, like if he were guilty of profaning the temple, the Romans actually gave the Jews permission to execute people if they were guilty of profaning the temple. The Romans understood. Remember Israel is under the thumb of Rome. Israel can't do anything that Rome doesn't give them permission to do, which the Jews hated. But in this one thing, if someone were guilty of profaning the temple, the Romans actually let the Jews execute them. So if Paul were guilty of that, he could be put to death by the Jews. And then the second big charge that's being made against Paul is that he's guilty of sedition against Rome. Basically that he's trying to build a rebellion against the Roman authorities, which again, couldn't be further from the truth. Paul's a Roman citizen. He's a law abider of the Roman law. He's also a law abider of Jewish law. He was a devout Jew. But these charges are many and they are serious. If he were found guilty of either of those kind of categories of charges, he would be put to death. But you see, the last part of verse 7 says they brought these many and serious charges against him which they could not prove. Remember, he's been in custody for 2 years up to this point. He was put in custody to protect him initially. And then Felix, the previous governor, left him in jail because we're told that he wanted Paul to offer him a bribe, and because Felix wanted to curry favor with the Jews. So for 2 years, Paul has been in Caesarea, there at the palace with some freedoms, but in custody. But he's been in custody under these charges for two reasons. The reason that he's still there and hasn't been put to death is because there are no witnesses and there's no evidence. Remember, if there had been witnesses or evidence, what would have been true of Paul already? He'd already be dead. But there were no witnesses and there was no evidence. So now verse 8. We're told these, he's got these charges they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, and here's Paul. He says, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. He answers both of these kind of categories or types of charges all in one fell swoop. And he simply says, I'm innocent. I've not done anything against the Jewish law or the temple. I've not done anything against Caesar or Roman rule. And this was true. Verse 9, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. Now stop there for a moment. Remember, Festus is brand new. But he does know that Israel and Jerusalem, right, the seed bed, the hotbed of Jerusalem, is a trouble spot. and he wants to build a good relationship with the Jews. So he doesn't understand all the dynamics yet. It's interesting, some of the things that we learn about Festus from Roman historians is that he was a pretty good ruler. And we don't see evil of him here. We do see him wanting to build a relationship with the Jews, right? He already knows the Jews want Paul dead. Right from the start, they said, this man should not be allowed to live. And they said, we want you to bring him up here to Jerusalem so that we can kind of have our way with him. So he's trying to figure out a way to deal with this situation. He doesn't want to just cut Paul loose because he knows that would go contrary to the Jews. But he also doesn't realize that the Jews will murder Paul if they get the chance. So as he's trying to curry favor, right, he's wishing to do the Jews a favor. He wants these new subjects of his to not be so unruly. So Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But see, Paul knows the deal. Paul knows that these men have tried to kill him. They tried to kill him before he was in custody. Right, throughout the Mediterranean in different places, right, groups of Jews would rise up and create a riot and try to kill Paul. Many, many times, they've already tried to kill Paul. So when Festus says, are you willing to go to Jerusalem? Paul sees it as, well, I'm a dead man. Right, and Paul at this point probably doesn't know about another plot to ambush him, but he knows of the previous plots to murder him. So verse 10, but Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal. In other words, he's saying, I'm already in the right venue. I'm standing before the correct court, okay? He says, I'm already in the right court. He says, I'm where I ought to be tried. And then he says, I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. So what Paul is saying to Festus here is, he's basically saying, if I were guilty, you would have already put me to death. You know I'm not guilty. You know they have no proof. So he's stating his case. He's speaking pretty boldly here, but he can because he knows that he's got truth on his side. So Paul goes on in verse 11, if then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, he says, I do not refuse to die. He says, I'm willing. He says, but if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. So Paul knows he will not get a fair trial in Jerusalem if he even makes it there alive. And then he makes the statement, I appeal to Caesar. Remember, Paul is a Roman citizen, and that's a big deal. At this time in the Roman Empire, citizenship is a fairly rare thing. And those who could buy it, if you were given the opportunity, it was very costly. Paul was born a Roman citizen, fairly rare, fairly rare. But Roman citizens had rights that no one else had. No one else, I don't mean just like Roman citizen or slave, I mean just regular folk. No one else had rights that Roman citizens had. One of the rights a Roman citizen had is in certain circumstances, which are not worth going into, but Paul's case fits these circumstances, a Roman citizen could appeal to Caesar. And what that means is, if he's standing before any lesser tribunal, he could say, I appeal to Caesar, meaning you can't touch me until I get to stand before Caesar in person to make my defense. This is always in death penalty cases. Well, both of these kind of charges that are brought against Paul, they're both death penalty cases. And so Paul's case fits the right category of being able to appeal to Caesar. He's a citizen. It's a death penalty case. And there's something called out of the ordinary, literally, means like we would translate out of the ordinary. And so Paul's case fits these qualifications. And he appeals to Caesar because he knows that Festus just doesn't get it. Festus is trying to curry favor with the Jews himself. He doesn't realize that Paul's going to be murdered if he goes to Jerusalem. So he says, I appeal to Caesar. Now verse 12. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, not meaning the Jewish council, but his own Roman council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar you shall go. So basically means he was appealing to his council saying, does this fit the right category? And they said, yes, it does. Verse 13. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. So King Agrippa and Bernice. Bernice is his sister, not his wife, his sister. But Roman historians record for us that they were in an incestuous relationship, which was not terribly uncommon then. So this King Agrippa, he's of the line of the Herods, by the way. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great. This Herod, this Agrippa, he was known as Agrippa II. So you would know all the people in his line. These are the people that tried to put baby Jesus to death. These are the people that put John the Baptizer to death. This guy is in that line. And his wife is actually his sister. So this is not a moral man. But something else very interesting and helpful for us today is that this Agrippa was viewed by Rome with great favor. And he was viewed by Rome as an expert in all things concerning Israel. Right? He's a Herod. He's a king of the Jews, per se. So this Agrippa and his sister slash wife come, and he's the king of a neighboring small kingdom, okay? And he's set up by Rome, just like Festus is. He's made a governor by Rome. So Agrippa and Bernice come to Caesarea. Basically, they're like the welcome wagon, right? Hey, you're ruling in Palestine. We rule a nearby small kingdom. Welcome to the neighborhood. I mean, literally, that's what they're doing. They're coming to say welcome. But remember, Rome views Agrippa as an expert in things Jewish. And so this great-grandson of Herod, this king over a nearby kingdom, he shows up to welcome Festus. And Festus sees this as a great opportunity. So Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects. Now, verse 14, while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix, the previous governor. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. Verse 17, so after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. Verse 18, when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting." Remember, the Jews have already told Festus, he should die. This fellow Paul, he should not be allowed to live. He should die. And so he thinks he's going to hear gross, horrible, immoral, evil things that Paul has done. And he says, they brought charges against him, not like I was thinking. He goes on, he says in verse 19, he said, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. The little bit that Festus understood, he understood that Paul said that this fellow Jesus, who was put to death by Rome, Paul says, he's alive. Paul asserts, he confirms, Paul says strongly, this guy Jesus, he's alive. Do you believe Jesus is alive? Do you believe Jesus is alive? Because if you believe Jesus is alive, there's some things true about you. About 30 some odd years ago, the Lord Jesus began to confront me about my sin. And I began to study the scriptures for the first time in my life. I began to crack that ancient book open and see me right there on those pages. And I saw my need right there on those pages. And I saw the living Jesus right there on those pages. I saw the biblical Jesus right there on those pages. And you know what he convinced me of? That this Jesus, he's alive. He's alive. And it changes everything. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But it's really neat to me that the one thing Festus came away with for sure, that he understood. He says there's some disagreements about their own religion, whatever that's about. Festus doesn't get it. But he thinks Agrippa might. But the other thing he came away with was the same thing that we sang this morning. The name of Jesus. Paul's message has never changed. He preaches Jesus and him crucified and him raised up. That's Paul's message. That's what's coming off of Paul's lips. Brothers and sisters, what's coming off our lips? What's coming off of your lips? We can use our lips to do so many things. But here's what Festus took away from one meeting with Paul. Paul says there's this guy named Jesus who was dead, and Paul says he's alive. And that's Paul's message. Now, he missed the rest of it at this. He couldn't give voice to every bit of the message at this point, but he got this. There's this guy, Jesus, and he was put to death. Paul says he's alive. And if that's true, and if you believe it, it changes everything. If it's true, and if you and I believe it, it changes everything. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Let's finish up the text here. Verse 20, being at a loss how to investigate such matters. Remember, this is Festus explaining things to Agrippa and Bernice. He says, being at a loss, yes, Agrippa, he says, I'm at a loss. You know what Festus is really saying to Agrippa? Help me. I don't understand these things going on. I don't understand why these Jews want to kill this guy because they have minor disputes about their own religion and about some cat named Jesus who Paul says is alive. He says, being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial in these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, he says, I want to go to Rome. He says, I ordered him to be held in custody until I send him to Caesar. Verse 22, then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Isn't that cool? Festus says enough about Paul's testimony that another fella, a king of the Jews, as it were, says, I want to hear this guy. And I bet none of this surprises Paul, because he sees the handiwork of God all around him. Verse 22, Agrippa says to Festus, I would also like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp, and remember the Romans, they loved pomp. The Romans wanted to so wow people with their power that no one would dare rebel against them. That's part of what's going on here. And to people who didn't know any better, they could be kind of wowed and regaled by the pomp. Is he going to change Paul's testimony? Is he going to change what Paul has to say to these fellas and these ladies? Not a bit. You know what Paul's going to preach, right? He's going to preach Jesus. Paul's message is never going to change. The message that's going to go out in these shoe boxes, the message that we're going to give out at the Family Fall Fest, it's all the same message. There's this guy, Jesus, and he died for your sin, and God raised him up from the dead, and that changes everything. That's the message. The same message Paul preaches, same message we preach. So amid great pomp, they enter the auditorium. This is the middle of verse 23. They, accompanied by commanders, this is high military commanders, and a prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul is brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. Verse 25, but I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And there it is. We get a Roman governor who finally says it. He shouldn't be put to death. He's not done anything worthy of death. He says, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write my lord. In other words, he says, I'm going to send him to Caesar, and I don't know what to say. So he says to Agrippa, viewed as an expert in things Jewish, he says, I need help. What on earth do I send to the Caesar, who was Nero at this time, a rather exacting, crazy Caesar? He says, what am I going to send to Caesar? What am I going to say? He says, therefore I have brought him before you all, he's from the south, before y'all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Festus is new to the game, but he understands enough. He understands that if he doesn't send something that makes sense, in other words, why was this man not freed? Why am I sending him to Caesar? Why did he feel the need to appeal to you, Caesar? He says, Agrippa, help me. I don't know what to say to Caesar. And if I don't send something that makes any sense, if I send something that's illogical or absurd, remember, Rome is all about order, right? Festus is no dummy. Right? What he says here is actually a polite way of saying, if I don't see something that makes sense to Caesar, my head's on the chopping block. So that's what we see there. Now, next week, we're going to hear what Paul says, and we're going to see the responses of this august crowd, this pomp and circumstance crowd that he's speaking to. But for us now, let's go back to a verse. Let's go back to Acts 25, verse 19. For me, this is what I call the crux of the issue. This is the whole ball of wax right here. Right? This is the way Festus said. He said they had some points of disagreement with him, with Paul, about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Do you believe this? You got to figure out in your own heart, brothers and sisters, friends, you got to figure out if you believe this. Because if this Jesus, if he's the Jesus of the Bible, and he took your sin on himself on that cross to free you from the penalty of sin and ultimately from the power and the presence of sin, if that's true, if he died for that purpose, and if the Father raised him up from the dead to show his power over death and hell, and if you believe that, all bets are off. There's nothing the Lord can't do in your life and in my life. Let's look at some scripture here. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. This is the Apostle Paul, right? The Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to early followers of Christ in a town called Corinth. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Right, this is towards the end of this letter, but he says, here's what I gave you, and this is most important, early believers in Jesus, young church in Jesus. He says, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. So let's just put it in order here. What's he say is so important? Christ died for our sins? No. Christ, didn't he die for his sin? Aren't we all sinners? Well, we're all sinners, but Jesus never sinned. The Bible says he was tempted in every way, like as are we, and yet without sin. So his death on a cross was not for his own sin. Not against God, not against Rome, not against Israel. His death on a cross, the Bible says, was for your sin and mine. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? He says that Christ died for our sins. And then he says, according to the scriptures. You know what that means? It means he's the promised Messiah. That's what it means. This didn't happen in a vacuum. This is all in accordance with what God had said for a few millennia in the Old Testament. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, verse 4, and that he was buried. And you know what that means? It means he was dead. It means he didn't swoon. It means he was dead. You don't bury people that aren't dead. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. And again, according to the scriptures. And Paul says, this is of first importance. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 verse 4. He says, man, this is the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to believers in Rome. This is before he went there himself. He says, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, we could say all day long, Jesus is the Son of God. But when the Lord raised him up, when the Father raised up the Son from the dead, he was declared with power to be the Son of God. In other words, this isn't words. He did it. So when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know how Jesus can say, I'm the life? You know how he could say in John 11, he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live? Because Jesus is the life. And that's resurrection life. Because Jesus was raised up, now he offers real life to you and to me. Do you believe this? A fact can be as true as it can be, but if you don't believe it, it won't be efficacious for you. Declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Let's go to Romans 8. The last two verses we're going to look at now in Romans 8. Remember Romans 8. Starts off, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then he takes all of chapter 8 to talk about the sweetness and the beauty of being adopted. of how you can never be separated from the love of Christ if you believe this. Do you believe this? Do you believe that this guy Jesus was dead and he's been raised up to new life? Because if you do, it changes everything. There's no aspect of your life that the resurrection of Jesus doesn't affect if you believe. If you believe this. Romans 8, verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, does his spirit dwell in you? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, dwells in those of us who believe that God raised up Jesus from the dead and we entrust our lives to him. We relinquish kingship of our own lives and say, Jesus, you be the king of my life. And Jesus, you take my sin away from me. And will you give me your righteousness, your ability to stand before a holy Father? If you believe this, if that's who you are, then his Holy Spirit indwells you. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. Life to your mortal bodies. That means, this is not talking about in the new heaven and the new earth life. This is this mortal body. He means he'll be life for you here and now. You know what that means? It means the moment that you trusted in Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, it means the moment you trusted in Jesus, your eternal life began then. Your eternal life won't begin after you breathe your last breath on this planet. Your eternal life begins the moment you receive Jesus. And he wants to be for you not only eternal life, but abundant life. And that means I have life, I have peace, I have hope, I have joy when circumstances are crashing down around me. Do you believe this? Are you trusting the one who was dead and who the Father raised up from the dead? Because if you believe this, it changes everything. That he raised up Jesus from the dead. And finally, Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Right? This is in that nobody can separate you. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, if God has saved you, then you're his. And you're protected by him. He says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Did you know that if you're believing right now, if you're trusting Jesus, do you know that he right this moment is seated next to the Father and he is interceding for you? Folks, that's crazy. That's crazy. We could never come up with a deal so good as that. I'm not creative enough to come up with that. God did that. God is doing that. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, the Father is receiving intercession on your behalf from the Son right now. Praise Jesus. Praise God. And here's what it means, folks. The same message that Festus heard from Paul, that Jesus is alive, it's true today. And if you and I trust that Jesus is alive and that he died for sin on our behalf, there's no part in your life, there's no aspect of your life, there's no brokenness in your life, there's no fear in your life, there's no grief in your life that the resurrection of Jesus Christ does not affect. Do you believe this?